Tuesday, February 10, 1987, Adams Lectures, Dr. William Oglesby, Jr.
welcome one and all to worship. Hear the reading from Mark chapter 3, beginning the reading with verse 14. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed them Orgenes, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. They went into a house with him. The multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, speak to us today that we may speak the word, thy word, filtered through, incarnate in our words. Teach us today that we may teach the word, thy word, filtered through the flesh and the blood that thou hast given us to live. Fill us today, Lord, that in our fullness others might know that we have been with thee. Use us, Lord, that we might be the fullest possible expressions of our calling and the purposes to which thou hast created us, redeemed us, and claimed us. May from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, we today worship thee for Christ's sake, for our sakes, and the world's. Amen. Our hymn is 276. Well, it's good to have so many of you home today. We apologize that our chapel attendance is slightly off this morning. It's generally really nice. But you folks have really made us happy to come back. We've got chaplains here from all the spectra of the call and the mission of chaplains. We welcome you one and all to the Chaplains Conference 1987. And we have our pastor seminar participants, well over 100 of them, here registered for these 4 days of refreshment, renewal, and hopefully genuine continuing education. We also, because of the nature of our series of lectures, have many visitors from the communities and from the area, Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, and so forth. And we're delighted to have you as we come together to celebrate, interestingly, the 12th year of the Theodore F. Adams Lecture Series. On the back of your bulletin, there are bits of information about Theodore F. Adams. And I could take far too long to tell you things probably that you might not already know but would not like to know about this giant of a man and his family, especially his wife Esther, who still lives and does fairly well physically in Richmond, Virginia. Dr. Adams, for 10 years, was a visiting professor at our school following his very effective pastorate at First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. During that decade, he wished for a series of sermons periodically on sermonizing and a series of lectures on how to craft our calling and how to practice our ministries. And out of that vision and really that dream, friends and family members joined Dr. Adams and Mrs. Adams and together have endowed the most prestigious lectureship this seminary affords. It is our only 4-day lectureship. And the roll call of the dozen persons who have filled this lectureship for these years now is quite an impressive one. And today, to come and continue with this series, we certainly have an impressive human being. He is Dr. William Barr Oglesby, Jr. He is Professor Emeritus of Pastoral Counseling at the Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And because it is my happy opportunity, I would like to take a few more minutes to introduce him to you, and then on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, he will be simply presented from this podium. Dr. Oglesby is from D-Low, Mississippi. He attended Texarkana Junior College, Austin College in Sherman, Texas, the Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, and then earned a Ph.D. degree in the University of Chicago, Chicago, Illinois, in the most interesting of ways. He was called to the first endowed chair of pastoral counseling in any seminary in the world. Those who endowed the Martina DeVries professorship at Union Seminary felt that the person who filled that chair should be fresh from study and pastoring. So they dipped into the Pulaski Heights Presbyterian Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, to find the gentleman who'd been there for 4 years as pastor, and endowed his going for a 2-year study leave to the University of Chicago, where he earned his Ph.D. 2 years, and then came to begin this illustrious career in 1952 as the teacher of pastoral counseling at Union in the Martina DeVries professorship endowed by that family. And that's a kind of a record within itself. And if that were not enough, upon his retirement in 1984 to become emeritus professor, the school that he had served since 1952 undertook to establish a chair in his honor. So far as he knows, and certainly so far as I know, it's the first chair in all of ATS accredited schools bearing the name of the professor of pastoral care who filled such a post for so long in his school. So this man is a pioneer in a variety of ways. You would not be surprised that he has pastored churches since 1940 in Louisiana and Arkansas, and since 1952 has served with distinction at Union Seminary on the faculty. He is a member of so many different and diverse service agencies. Let me mention a few. The Association for Clinical Pastoral Educators, which association he served as president for 2 years. The Association for Professional Education for Ministry, which association he chaired for 2 years. He's a diplomat of the American Association of Pastoral Counselors and was chairman of the National Membership Committee of that association for 5 years. He is the recipient of the Distinguished Contributors Award of that American Association of Pastoral Counselors. He is a member of the Board of Directors of the Virginia Institute of Pastoral Care, having been its president, its vice president, the recipient of its Outstanding Contributions Award. So when he joins something, he doesn't do it a lick, the promise, and rushed up prayer. He pays the price. He pays the rent. He serves, and he's recognized. He's a member of the advisory committee of the Chaplaincy Services of Virginia. He's been a visiting professor at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's been a visiting professor at our Southern Baptist Connected Seminary in Rüschlikon, Switzerland. He is married, and he and Janice Meredith Oglesby have 2 children, Ann Allen and Janice Meredith, Mrs. E.L. Fox and Mrs. Jeffrey Carr. He is a publisher. You have the names of certain of his publications in the material on your bulletin today. More than that, he is a man being sufficiently educated today because he's coming to Southeastern Seminary and to Wake Forest for the first time in his life. So aren't we glad that at this stage, he really finally caps off all this wonderful journey through academia and otherwise. So Dr. Oglesby, following the anthem, we're going to hear you with delight, and we're going to listen and learn. God bless you for coming.
time comes for everyone finally to come to the mountain. And here I am, behold, and I'm grateful to be here. I was distressed to hear President Lally conclude his introduction. I sat there absolutely hanging on every word. And I must say that he delivered them just as I wrote them. The only difference that might have been made was if he had had those words mimeographed so we could have done it responsively. In all seriousness, it's great to be here. I come with eagerness, excitement, as I was saying to President Lally, I come with fear and trembling. I did know Ted Adams, probably as long, if not longer, than anyone in this room. Maybe there are one or two who knew him longer than I did, who are present, because I first came under his influence 50 years ago when I was a student in Union Theological Seminary and he was pastor of First Baptist Church. And on Sunday evening, Ted would preach. We never would call him Ted for heaven's sake in those days. Dr. Adams, he was a giant. He was a giant physically, spiritually, in every way. He was a giant. And on Sunday evening, he would preach a series on courtship and marriage during one season of the year. And all of us would take our respective girlfriends from the seminary and go down and sit in the balcony and hold hands and listen to Ted Adams tell us how sweet it was. He didn't know I was on the face of the earth, but I knew he was on the face of the earth. And I was gone from Richmond for a while and came back after a due season. By that time, Dr. Adams had begun to demonstrate to the community what a giant he was. And right now in the city of Richmond, as well as here, wherever something good has taken place, you can be sure that Ted Adams was a part of it. He was instrumental in the building of Richmond Memorial Hospital, and a wing of it now bears his name. He was behind the establishment of the Virginia Institute of Pastoral Care, which President Lally mentioned. The list would go on and on and on. And I don't know anyone that we miss more around Richmond than Ted Adams since his death. We're here to talk about preaching and pastoral care, and we're going to do that. But one of the things I miss as much as anything else from Ted, as we served on boards and committees together, was his sense of humor. And when he and Esther moved into the retirement home out there on the other side of Richmond, there was scarcely a week that he didn't come to us with a story. Whether or not they actually happened, no one ever asked. It didn't make any difference. If they didn't happen, they should have. I'll tell you just a couple of them to show you what kind of a man, because many of you didn't know this giant. He said there was an elderly man, an elderly woman who were residents there, and they were sitting in the ready room, just kind of rocking and rocking and half asleep. And finally, he turned to her and he said, "Honey, we've been married now for more than 60 years. And I want you to know I'm proud of you." Rocked and rocked and rocked. Finally, she turned to him and said, "Well, now that you bring it up, I'm tired of you too." Oh, mercy, he could help us laugh through the most serious things. One more, and then I'm going to get down to what we're supposed to be doing. But I loved him so and love him still. And therefore, I'm so grateful to be here and so hope that this particular presentation will do him honor because of that love for him. He said there were two of the residents, male types, well along in years, sitting out on the front porch, and it was spring. Richmond's beautiful in the spring. Some of y'all have been there. Grass comes out. Trees have leaves on them. There's redbud and dogwood, things like that. And they were sitting there enjoying the warmth after the cold winter, just rocking back and forth, half asleep. And one of the girl-type residents decided that it was such a beautiful spring day that the appropriate thing was to streak. So she went way over on that side of the establishment and shucked off right down to nothing and ran as fast as her aging limbs would carry her across the yard. And these two fellas were sitting there rocking. And they looked up and followed this apparition clear on around till it was out of sight. And one of them said, "Gee whiz, did you see what I saw?" And the other one answered, "I'm not sure, but I'll tell you one thing. Whatever it was she is wearing sure needed pressing." Well, bless his heart. When I was asked to do this series, I did not realize it was a series on preaching and pastoral ministry. I feel very good about pastoral ministry. I've been in pastoral ministry in the church, and then I've been teaching pastoral care for these more than 3 decades. And I was hesitant to accept because my field is not preaching, although I'm a great believer in preaching. And then I decided this was an opportunity for me to say some things about preaching from the perspective of pastoral care and care delivery. And so I set about to do that. Only later, Al Myberg told me the correct title and said we'd had people here from many different disciplines, from New Testament, from worship, Will Willimon, Don Miller from New Testament, and the list runs on. And he said, "You can talk about anything in regard to pastoral care that you wish to. But being a Presbyterian, I figured that it was predestined from the foundation of the world that I would misunderstand." So I did misunderstand the assignment, took that as predestined of God. And if it doesn't turn out right, you know where to take your complaints. Because I'm a great believer in preaching. And the text, which President Lolly read a moment ago, the text, Jesus called these persons and ordained them that they, A, might be with him, and B, sent out to preach and to heal. Now that's a powerful text, and that is a kind of a paradigm of what a seminary is. That is, we're here to be with him, not that we have left the world or our other responsibilities, but we're here to be with him and then to be sent out to preach and to heal. That's what we're doing. And therefore, those of us who have been more in line with the healing dimension of care delivery are nonetheless well aware of the fact that the preaching of the good news of God, the experience of the awareness of the encounter with God, is primary in everything that we do. Now, when I started in this field more than 4 decades ago, it can be said that preaching, in some sense, had fallen on evil days. There were those who denigrated preaching in all manners of fashions, I think unwisely and without foundation, but nonetheless did that. Some of the kinds of things that we heard was that preaching can be compared to standing on a tall building with a bottle of eye medicine in one's hand and a dropper and dropping it down, hoping that there will be someone looking up so that it will land in this person's eye. And if in the providence of God that eye is diseased with what this is designed to heal, then it will have some effect. But that mostly it doesn't have any effect at all. Or another wag put it, it's like having a group of Coke bottles in a carton and a bucket of water and setting about to fill them by splashing them with water. unaware of the while that most of them have the caps on them already. Now, those were the kinds of things we were hearing. But in more recent years, there has been what, to me at least, is an exciting rediscovery of the meaning and power of preaching. And I have brought with me, among other things, a bibliography that I want to call to your attention that has just been gotten together by our librarian, research librarian, and our visiting professor of preaching, Elizabeth Ochtermeyer, a bibliography of preaching, 60 pages long. I'm going to leave one here in the library and give one to Dr. Trotter, and I'm going to let you know how you can get one if you want it. It is annotated, 60 pages, and these are the books that have been published from 1975 to 1985. For that reason, and for many others, this series is a series whose time has come. We are well aware of the importance of preaching in these days. Well, how do you go about this? You can see on the program that this morning I want to talk about some general principles. Preaching is encounter with God. Now hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow, if the Lord wills, and I understand a lot of you won't be here tomorrow. I'm glad I know that this is not necessarily because I'm here, but that you don't come to school very often, if I understand it, that you show up here as little as possible and can get away with it. I hope this news never does trickle up to Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. I think it's pretty smart the way you all have worked this out. Also, there's no place to find that you can park your car. But tomorrow, for those of you who are back, we will talk about the thrust of the sermon, particularly in regard to human respondability. And then on Thursday, we're going to be talking about person and text and how we enable people to participate in the Word so that this sermon becomes dialogical and not monological. And then on Friday, if the Lord wills, and we're still among each other, I intend to illustrate this with two mini sermons. That is, this is what it looks like when you finally put feet on it. To deal with the issues of where people are and to enable them to draw upon the resources of grace and live. Now this morning, preaching is encounter with God. What do we do as clergy? What is your job as a clergy? I come to this series with the uneasiness that no clergy person with any judgment at all would talk to other clergy people about preaching. Because that's what we all do. And preaching is something that everybody knows how to do, and every preacher is a sermon taster and sermon tester, and it's very difficult for anybody else who's a preacher to get through to a preacher. You know that. We were not taught to listen. We were in seminary. We were taught to talk. And it's tough when you get into a place where you can't talk. That's the way we make our living. And the church that Jan and I worship in Richmond at one time had 57 clergy attached to that church. They weren't staff. We were just garden variety preachers. But we couldn't get a preacher for love and the money because no one wanted to come to preach to 57 preachers week in and week out and wonder what kind of marks they were getting. And I can understand that. We went nearly 3 years. Until finally we got a preacher from down here in Raleigh, who had been a student in Union Seminary. When they said, "I guess you know what church we are from," he said, "Yes, I guess you know who makes up the church, over 50 clergy." He said, "Yes, I know that." He said, "I either went to school with or to 90% of them. And if I ever knew a more hell-deserving group of sinners in my whole life, I can't think who they were." So we thought, that's a man right there. And he came up there and turned us every way but loose, which is what we needed to hear. But the point is, all of us have our minds fairly well made up on this, and we aren't going to change this week. That's okay. What I'd like to have you all do this week with me is to wrestle through some of your own presuppositions and the way in which you put ministry together with preaching as an essential dimension of ministry. Now, what does a preacher do? It'd be interesting if you did a time and motion study of yourself from one Sunday morning until the following Saturday night. A time and motion study. What do you do? Several years ago, I was on a Lilly Foundation study in which we were trying to wrestle with some things in regard to ministry. And we wrote to X jillion thousand people and asked them as clergy what they did. And we got pages and pages and pages back and finally were able to boil that down to 30 activities. And that's a lot of things. We were trying to find out which ones they thought were the most essential and which ones they spent most of their time doing, and they didn't always match. A lot of them said we spent a lot of time doing things that hard for us to identify as part of our ministry. But you got to do them. Somebody's got to run the mimeograph machine. Somebody's got to fuss at the church secretary. Somebody's got all the things that people do. Somebody's got to be able to hide from the deacons. There's all sorts of essential things. But they didn't see that as very much a part of their ministry. And yet this list was an impressive list. What do you do? And some of us took that and attempted to see if we could boil it down, and we didn't turn out to be very original, because some of the reformers, Calvin and others, had already started at this. Seward Hilton, in his monumental preface to pastoral theology, speaks of three dimensions of the pastoral ministry. But the concept of the prophet, priest, and king, as the Westminster Confession puts it, Christ executed the office of prophet, priest, and king. That is, one who proclaims, one who nurtures or heals the priest, and the king, one who makes into an organism, as the way Seward put it, to help the body of the church become a living, dynamic organism that is doing the works of ministry. In this list of 30 things that we came up with, there was not at any particular point any indication that the clergy who had provided these data, just the facts, these are the things we do, could see all of these things in some form or other as a part of their ministry. The tendency was to say, when I'm doing this, then I'm really engaging in ministry. And when I'm doing that, I can't see any ministry. Whereas many of us were convinced, and I still am, that a committee meeting or running a mimeograph machine can be to the glory of God and be a part of ministry. If I see how this touches our lives, if I see how all of these things fit together into a unified whole. Joe Sittler's book on the maceration of the ministry, it seems to me, describe what happens to most of us. That we get so chopped into little bits and pieces that we lose the vision. Now, when we begin to talk about preaching and pastoral care, that is, preaching and the caring procedure of the church, I hope we do not lose sight of the fact that when we are meeting with the boards, when we are engaging in various kinds of organizational things, these are all a part of preaching and pastoral care. Not that one provides the grist for the other, although that will certainly be true. Someone has written, the road to effective preaching is a full appointment book, and there's some truth in that. But to see the fact that you and I are the living witnesses wherever we are. We don't do the same thing in the pulpit that we do in the committee room, or that we do in the study, or that we do at the mimeograph machine or the computer. We don't do the same thing. But we are still the same person, and our primary function and thrust in life is to know him and to make him known, as this text in Mark reminds us, that we may know him and make him known. Will Willimon, who is one of the people who has appeared in this series, known to many of you, I'm sure, over here at Duke now, Will Willimon several years ago wrote a book called Worship, and Worship is Pastoral Care. It's a great book. I commend it to you, as I commend other of Will's writings. But in there, Will made the point, and I think a very telling point, that pastoral counseling had almost, quote, captured, unquote, the pastoral care ministry. When one thought of pastoral care, one thought of pastoral counseling following World War II. And Will was making a case in that book for the fact that the worship experiences, the gathering of the great congregation, weddings, funerals, baptisms, the list runs on, that all of these were a part of pastoral care as well. It's a great text and a great book. And I think he's on the right track. That is, the caring ministry is involved in the preaching ministry as well as in the worshiping ministry, as in the organizing ministry, as in the whatever kind of ministry you are involved in. And that's my principal point for this morning. Not that I'm going to quit now. Don't get your hopes very up. I've got a few more things to say. But that's the principal point, that unless we continually are aware of and intentionally are making moves toward this unity of our task in the ministry of Jesus Christ, then we are missing something. And therefore, when we talk about pastoral care in the preaching event, this is not superimposing one upon the other. But the fact that you who are pastors are sensitive to what's going on in the lives of the people whom God has entrusted to you, and that therefore when you preach, you are preaching to persons whose lives are twisted and mangled, who are children on this side of Genesis 3, and therefore a healing word is always an appropriate word. Now that doesn't mean that one gets namby-pamby. Jim Appleby, the late Jim Appleby on our faculty, used to quote that saying that all of us have heard. I don't know who said it, but whoever said it, it's been quoted, that to preach is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, there's some validity in that. And yet I know some preachers who get much more joy, it seems, out of afflicting the comfortable than they do out of comforting the afflicted. We have many kinds of sermons. We have didactic sermons. We have prophetic sermons. We have evangelistic sermons. We have all kinds of sermons. You know that. And yet somehow in the midst of all of these kinds of sermons, it seems to me there is a common core. And that common core is to know him and to make him known and to enable the people together with the preacher to experience the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit who takes the word and implants it in our heart. Now then, that means that to me, the sermon is an event. It is an experience. It's a happening. Not all sermons do that. But insofar as they do not do that, in my judgment, the sermon has not reached its potential. It is an event. Dan Jenkins, some years ago, in a remarkable book on ministry, said that the minister stands with the people before God as together we approach the throne of the Almighty. And then Dan Jenkins said, the minister also stands with God before the people. as together they become conscious of his power and his glory. This kind of dialogical experience that you and I share as servants of the Word, to use H.H. Farmer's phrase, as servants of the Word, this kind of dialogical standing with the people before God and standing with God before the people is the thing that helps us become truly, truly preachers who know Him and who make Him known. In the preaching event, we had to do with ultimates. In the preaching event, we discover what the Word says. And so you and I are long at the text, to wrestle with the text, to understand its meaning, to help the text speak to you as it speaks to me. It won't say the same thing to you that it says to me, but until the text can speak to you and move your heart, then somehow the text has not become your own. What does God say to us here today? What is the word for our time, for this time, as well as the word for all times? And by the same token, you and I are discoverers of the words of the people. I sat where they sat, as Ezekiel put it. I sat where they sat. The exegesis of the text is only a part of the practice. There's also the exegesis of the people. Who are they? Where are they? That incredible question in Genesis 3, following the event of the eating of the forbidden fruit. Adam, Eve, where are you? This is the basic way in which you and I exegete the people. Rollo May, in one of his middle writings, said that when a person comes into the therapy session now, his thoughts aim not at how are you today, but where are you today? Where are you in your hopes and your fears? Where are you in your dreams and your failures? Where are you in your ambitions and your resentments? Where are you in your depressions and your loneliness? Where are you? The exegesis of the Word and the exegesis of the people, so that the people may encounter the Word and be encountered by the Word. This is what we do in ministry. And particularly, we do this in preaching. In the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you recall the story where Simon Peter has been up on the roof and gone to sleep, sees the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all manner of things in it, pork chops and goodness only knows what else. And the voice saying, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And he said, "You just don't know me very well. I ain't never eaten a pork chop my whole life." But the message got through to him, what I have called clean, let's see about it that you don't call it unclean. And about that time, there's a knock at the door, and the troops from Cornelius have come and said, "Come to see us." And Simon Peter believed that what the Lord was saying to him is, "I'm going over there now to these Gentiles. And when he gets there, there's a remarkable text that says, "Now therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by God." Doggies, that's the text for each event of preaching. We are all here gathered to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And I could run with that for a while, and I'll restrain myself, except merely in passing to say that they don't really come to hear my opinions on this, that, and the other, whatever it is. That isn't why they come. If they want to do that, they could ask me sometime. They don't come to hear all these kinds of heavenly hints from Holy Homer. You know that as well as I. That's often what they get. But that isn't why they come. They come to hear what God has commanded you to tell us. Jan and I have itchy feet. We love to travel. And through the years, we've traveled here and there and occasionally yonder. And before our girls were grown, we put their feet down in all the 48 contiguous states. We just love to do that. Other people like to go to the same place, and that's okay. There's nothing. We just like to go. And when Sunday comes, we find a church and go worship. And my girls during their preteen and teen years said, "Papa, you've turned into a religious fanatic. Go to worship on Sunday." I said, "That's what we do on Sunday." He said, "Maybe what you do." I said, "That's what this family does." Well, he said, "You and Mama volunteered. We were drafted." So we have gone to church all across these United States, Canada, and the Lord only knows where all else. And after all these years, Jan has come up with a Jan dictum, which she has many. For she says, "I am convinced of the divine origin and divine destiny of the church by one fact, and that is it continues to survive the preaching it gets." We don't hear one sure enough, honest-to-goodness, soul-nurturing sermon in 15. Now, we've never been to your church, but I'm sure that the average would go way up for you. But it's a fact. They're here to see what God will say through us to them. Now, that doesn't mean just if we take a text, we're going to get there. You know that as well as I. Many preachers that I know, as the old saying goes, take a text, depart therefrom, and never return to it again. And you know all the old sayings, a text becomes a pretext, taken out of context. You can spend those as long as I can. And the fact that you can find a text to support anything you want to support in the Scripture. I've often said to people, if you want something to have a biblical text to support it, just let me know where it is. I probably can call it off right now. But in 24 hours, I can get you one. No matter what it is, if you want to beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, that's just fine. If you want to beat plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears, that's also in there. It's all in there, for heaven's sake. Now in Arkansas, where I grew up back over a half a century ago, in those days it was fashionable for women to wear their hair up in all sorts of arrangements on top and a hat on that. And it's kind of hard to see around them. And some of the sistren in the congregation approached the pastor and said, "Pastor, we got to do something about this. We can't see in church." He said, "Sisters, be there Sunday and stand back and see the hand of the Lord." And so on Sunday, he took his text, "Top Knot Come Down." And he laid about with a heavy hand and called these female women of the opposite sex what they were. And of course, his text is from the Bible, one of the apocalyptic sayings of Jesus, "Let him who is on the housetop not come down." You can find a text. Mother taught. "Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise." What kind of text? You see, we make a pretext of the text. Mama taught school in Southwest Arkansas. I had a little boy in the class named Page 144. Had so many children, she'd given out the names of aunts, uncles, and lesser lights without the law. And so when this one was born, she said, "It's going to be a biblically named child." And she let the page fall open and said, "Wheresoever my eye falls, I'm going to know the Lord has guided me that to name this child." And I fell on page 144. And that's what she named him. And he was a biblical named child. He went through life being known as Page, but his name was Page 144. Well, y'all know the foolishness of proof texting. You know that. And that's not what a sermon's about. The sermon is about the Scripture, and every text we get stands in the light of all of the Scripture to see what the Scripture says about itself, so that it's not that which we impose on the text, but that which the text brings to us as a part of God's apocalypse, His revelation. What does the Bible say about itself is the question, not what I require the Bible to say in order to support this or that or the other dimension of my own purposes. And when you boil it down to that, as the reformers have said through the years, if this is going to be a true encounter with God, then all of the texts are examined in the light of what the Bible has to say about itself. And beginning in Genesis and going all the way through to Revelation, it seems to me the Bible has one essential theme with four dimensions. The Bible purports to tell us who God is. Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It tells us who God is. The creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. The Lord God, the omnipotent, who reigneth. And then the Bible essentially is written in the second place to tell us who we are. Who are you? Who am I? Formed from the dust of the earth with the pneuma of God breathed into us. The Spirit of God. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the pneuma, the Spirit. And Adam became a living being. That's who we are. Creatures with creativity. But we are not the creator. We are persons who have a special place in creation. In the imago Dei. Image of God. Male and female created he them. And you know that. In the third place, that Bible talks to us about our tragic flaw. What on earth happened in Genesis 3? As one reads this incredible drama, and in reading it, knows that it's telling our story. I am a part of Genesis 3, and you are a part of Genesis 3. And it has been that way from that day on till this, that we attempt to be more than we in fact are, or less than we in fact are. And it comes out in the biblical themes of the brothers. Always the older brother and the younger brother, the older sister or the younger sister. The first type child who will attempt to be less than he or she in fact is. The second type child that will need to try to be more than he or she in fact is. This strange inability for us to be creatures with creativity without taking over the task of the Creator. The Scripture speaks of it as sin. And what is sin? Well, everyone who grew up in the Westminster Confession knows it's any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. I learned that when I was 4 years old. I had no idea what it meant. But I got a star for learning it. It had nothing to do with the fact that I was mean to my sister. I just knew if any want of conformity unto a transgression of came along, I'd avoid it. What it was really talking about was this scrungy little boy, this little scrounge. And the only way you could say he was a scrungy little boy because he hadn't gotten any bigger. As he got bigger, he was a bigger scrounge, just like you are. Bunch of bums, that's all. Some of y'all are nicer bums than other bums. But basically at heart, you're bums. Or as the Scripture puts it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none that worketh righteousness, no, not one. And that means those who are in the congregation, and that means those who are preaching. And finally, the Bible purports in the fourth place to tell us how we are extricated from that particular circumstance. What is the way out? You and I have done a lot of things about that and talked about plans of salvation and so and so and so, and I'm not against that. Except to say that in the biblical text, as I read it, the basic at heart dimension of the extrication is the reestablishing of the broken relationships. That all of the various ills and distresses that snag at us, the sin which doth so easily trip us up, as the writer of the Hebrews put it, all of these have to do with the fact of our being out of relationship with ourselves and with others and with God. And that's why we call the Great Commandment the Great Commandment. Because it speaks of the restoration of broken relationships. In Genesis 3, the shattering occurs. And in the Ephesian letter, we read about the breaking down of the dividing walls of hostility and bringing us back together in reconciliation. We are reconcilers, as Paul put it in the 2 Corinthian letter. We are reconcilers. And that's the kind of thing we do in the sermon, so that the sermon becomes an experience of reconciliation, whatever it may have as a part of its body. And tomorrow, Lord willing, I intend to turn to what this means in the actual structure of the sermon. God bless and keep.
For the hearing, O God, we're grateful. And now we go to do the word and to be it. For Christ's sake, amen.